The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
We go through all kinds of experiences in our lives, good and bad. And I've been on the planet now for about 46 years, and I've had good and bad experiences all along the way. But I'm going to share with you one of my least favorite experiences. It's not a particular situation, it's a type of situation, and that is when I am misunderstood. Probably y'all can identify with that, if we're honest. How many of you like to be misunderstood? I hate it. especially when I think in my mind that I'm communicating pretty clearly to the one that is the object of my communication, and then for whatever reason, I have found there may be various other ways in which miscommunication happens, but there is at least these two where what I'm saying is being heard, but simply being misunderstood. Husbands and wives never struggle with this, where what one says is misunderstood or misinterpreted by the other one. But then there's another situation, I say that in jest, we all have those situations where our spouse says something to us and we misunderstand either the words that are coming out of their mouth, we hear one thing when they actually said something else, or we misjudge their intentions behind it or their motivation behind it. But then there's also another kind of miscommunication that is very frustrating as well. Not only when we say and it's being heard, but it's just being misunderstood, but also when we're speaking, but the person that we're speaking to simply is not listening at all. And moms and dads, you've probably never experienced that at all with your kids, have you? Where you are saying something and the kid seems to be listening, but really they've just tuned you out. And they didn't hear a word that you have said. Those are two probably of my least favorite moments as a spouse or even as a parent or even in dealing with children or neighbors or whomever. I'm sure that each of you can identify with that. Now, I share all of that to say this. As a body of believers, it is my desire that we as a family would strive to not let that happen between us and God. That we would realize as God's children, or even if you want to elevate this up just a little bit, as the bride of Christ, that we would take God's communication to us, and one, we would not take the communication and misunderstand that communication, but also that we would take the communication and not tune out. That we would actually try to listen. And in listening, that we would try not to misunderstand. God has created us, His children, His bride, to relate to us, right? God did not need us, and yet He created us to relate to us. And God, in His desire to relate to us, He created us so that we might know Him. That's what relating means, to know one another. And He created us that we might not just know Him, but in knowing Him, that we might experience the highest level of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in our knowledge of Him. J.I. Packer wrote a book that our ladies worked through, I think it was last year, called Knowing God. And one of the claims that J.I. Packer makes, this great stalwart of a theologian, is that the greatest endeavor of man is to simply know God. Like, that is the greatest task. That is what our lives ought to be all about. God has created us that we might know Him, and so therefore His desire is for us to listen and to hear what He has to say. If you're going to know the Lord in an intimate way, we have to listen to His Word. We have to know what His Word says. And in His words to us, in His communication to us, both through the living and the written Word, He is revealing Himself. He's showing us who He is and what He has done and how we can become a part of Him, how we can be found to be in Christ, to be in relationship, in communion with Him. That is a fantastic reality if you think about it. that the infinitely transcendent God has made himself known to us. And not just so that we might know him, but that we might enjoy him. He has this insatiable desire to make himself known to his people. There's two stories in the New Testament that strike me this morning that while they don't have a direct connection with the message, they do serve to inspire us to get excited about Scripture and about what he has to say to us in Scripture. And I have an incredibly long introduction this morning, and so just bear with me. We're gonna get to the text, and we may not get through it, but we'll at least get to it. The first story that has struck me this week, even just as yesterday as I was thinking about this message, is the story of the blind man in Mark 8. Some of you may be familiar with this story. There's a blind man, a man of Bethsaida. He comes to Jesus. He's blind, and he wants to be healed. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus spits on his eyes, and he heals the blind man, and he asks the blind man, "What do you see?" And the blind man said, "I see men, I see people walking around, but they look like trees." That is a speed bump. Jesus supposedly heals a man, and yet this man in his vision sees people like I see words on a page early in the morning. Like I can, they're there, but I can't make them out. They look like fuzzies to me in the morning, unless I put my glasses on. He was seeing, but he wasn't seeing clearly. And then Jesus, after he hears that this man is seeing, but people are looking like trees walking around. There's no clear distinctions made in his image of people as he looks out. He takes the man again. He touches his eyes, and he heals him a second time. And then he says, "What do you see?" And the man opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And it says he saw everything clearly. Now, what is fascinating about that story is it is not a story about the incompetence of Jesus as a healer. That is not what that is about. Jesus created with his word. He just spoke and everything came into being. That's not what this is about. What this is about is what follows in the text. And if you're reading in the text, what you see is immediately after that story of this imperfect healing where this guy could see, but it was blurry, and then he could finally see, but it was clear. The next paragraph is when Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." Peter was seeing. And then Jesus says, "Yes, and the Christ must die." And then Peter says, it doesn't say, he rebukes Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. And he says, "No, you don't have to die." And then Jesus rebukes Peter. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have set your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God." Now let's go back to the story about the blind man. Peter was here making a confession. He was seeing, but he wasn't seeing clearly. He was understanding the Word of God in so much that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Messiah. This was the Messiah, the Christ before him, but he had yet fully, clearly understood what Messiah had to do. That if he was going to follow Jesus, he first of all had to realize that Jesus was Messiah, but he also had to realize that Messiah had to die. And Jesus makes Peter then see clearly to the point where Jesus then in the next sentence says, "And if you're going to come follow me, you too have to take up your cross and follow me." The blind man, Peter, they were seeing, but they were not seeing clearly until Jesus explained to them what the Scriptures taught. There's another story in the New Testament that has struck me this morning related to the Word of God, and that is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. The second story is a story that takes place after Jesus had died and rose again. And Jesus is hiding his identity some miraculous way, God can do that, from these two disciples. And they're walking down the road. He chose to then reveal himself to these disciples at the end of the conversation by taking them to the Scriptures. Now, think about that just for a second. This blew my mind yesterday morning as I was thinking about this. Jesus is standing right before his disciples. And in order for him to relate who he was and to interpret the events that just happened, he does not do this. He does not say, let's build a campfire and let me explain to you who I am and what's just taken place. He doesn't do that. He doesn't use the experiential nature of them walking down a road together, person face to face, to explain who he was. He uses Scripture. He takes them to the Old Testament, and he so shows them how the law and the prophets and the writings are all about him. And it was through his explanation of Scripture that the disciples who were not was not recognizing Jesus then recognized Jesus when he left. So, oh, did not your heart burn within you when he was explaining these things to us? This was the Emmaus Road experience. The Emmaus Road experience was not about being face to face with Jesus. It was about having Jesus revealed to them through the Scriptures by Jesus. My point in this long introduction is this. We need to see Christ clearly, and that will require the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to us. We have to have the Holy Spirit make him clear to us, like the blind man. And he will do that through the Scripture, which is given to us, as Jesus says, to reveal who he is, what he had to do, and to show us how we can be a part, how we can be in him. Like the blind man, we will see clearly who the Christ is, what he must do, and how we join in him only through God's Spirit, through the working and the miracle of that. And like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we will recognize the true Jesus not through experiential understanding, but by revelation as we look to the Scripture that has been given to us to make Jesus known. This is the way in which God has revealed himself to us. We have to be utterly dependent upon the Word of God and His Spirit to see Jesus. Now, this morning I'm giving you a bit of a pep rally on Scriptures and the dependency that we must have on the Spirit because of the text that we find ourselves in. We're in Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. That's as far as we're going to go this morning. We may tackle the rest of chapter 10. Next week, we may not. But Genesis 10, 1 through 5 is the first of three sections in that chapter that's called, as a whole, the Table of Nations. And the reason that it's called the Table of Nations is because there are 70 names given to us here as the descendants of Noah. And those 70 names, that is not an exhaustive list of the sons of Noah or his grandsons, but it is a complete list. It's not exhaustive, but it's a representative list of the totality of all the nations that will later be represented in the Tower of Babel that are scattered across the earth, of which Jesus Christ will come to redeem in the end. It is the Table of Nations. Now, Genesis is divided by 10 different sections, when you think about it. If you're going to go into a deep study of Genesis, you're going to need to know that the author himself has divided it up into 10 different sections, divided by what is called the Toledot sections. Now, I would normally not give you the Hebrew word unless it has significance. Toledot is the term that we translate genealogy, or it's the term that we translate on the account of, or these are the generations of. That is the Toledot. That's a Hebrew word. The Toledot sections is commonly referred to, instead of just saying the genealogy sections. The reason is because we translate that word different ways, and so we can all lump them all together by just using the Hebrew term. Now, Toledot, as I said, it means literally the generations of, or the genealogy of, or often it's translated the account of, and you can see those sections listed in your notes. I'm not going to go over those. But if you want the author, if you want Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit's division of Genesis, there you go. You got them. Now, what are these toledotes or these genealogies? Well, are they important? Why are they important? Well, genealogies or toledotes identify two things for us. They identify fathers and they identify children. And we see in Genesis, or what we see in Genesis, is that we were created by God as our father and given an explicit command. Adam and Eve were given the command to do what? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Now this is going to, Lord willing, all come together at the end of this message or at the beginning of next week's message, depending on how time goes. The intent of God creating image bearers was that those image bearers would procreate and that the earth would be filled with image bearers, thus the glory, the image of God being reflected out to the ends of the earth. The earth would be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That was the intention. However, Adam failed, did he not? We saw that. We saw his children, the progeny of Adam. They were not perfect image bearers. They were sinners. This was the whole message of the first few chapters of Genesis. After the fall in Genesis 3, all the way up to Genesis 6, when we got to Noah, the whole point was this increase, not of the glory of God, not the way that God had designed it to be, but it was an increase of sin, of violence. Adam had failed, and through Adam, his children had failed miserably. And when we get to Genesis chapter 6, God regrets that he had made mankind, and so he declares that he's going to bring judgment, and he's going to wipe the slate clean, and he's going to start over. There's going to be a recreation of the earth, so to speak. So God sends waters, everything with breath in it dies except for what is preserved through the ark, Noah and his family, and then representatives of every animal of its kind. Noah's not just a random man saved by a boat, though. The scriptures identify him as a righteous man, very intentionally. We have here a second Adam. Earth, take two. Here we go. And through parallelism in the scriptures, what we see is that Noah is identified as the second Adam who fails just like the first Adam. Through parallelism, Noah, the author of Genesis, identifies Noah as the second Adam who fails just like the first Adam. We went over this last week. Let me give you a few refresher points on this. And there's no magical number for 10. We could have probably listed 20. I just gave you 10, combined some and broke out some others. Both Adam and Noah are seen to have been in the garden after dry ground appeared, just using the same language, to show that the waters receded, dry ground appears, there's Adam and there's Noah, just like brothers. Both men were of the soil. The author's very unique or specific in identifying that both were of the soil. Both were given identities as being made in the image of God. That is key. Adam was made in the image of God so that he might procreate, so that he might spread the glory of God. Noah is identified as having been made in the image of God, and he's the only one other than Adam that it specifically says that about him. Now, we know that everybody's made in the image of God, but it explicitly says Noah was made in the image of God. Why? Because he's the second Adam. Our hope is building up that Noah could do what Adam didn't do. Number four, both were given the command to be fruitful and multiply. Here this command is again. This man, this righteous man, new creation, has been given this command to be fruitful and multiply. Why? So that the earth might be filled with the glory of God. That is what God is after. Both ate then of the fruit, or of fruit, that led to sin. Here's the fall. Both Adam and Noah felt the results of their sin in their nakedness. Both were sinned against by an enemy. There was an enemy associated with what transpired in their fall. Both were sinned against by an enemy. Both were covered by animal skins. Both resulted in the enemy having a curse pronounced on them and their seed, and both received a promise of grace or a blessing. Noah was the second Adam who failed, just like the first Adam. Do y'all see that? Now I'm going to read a paragraph, and I think I may have put it in your notes. I don't know. I've put a paragraph in your notes. I don't remember if it was this one or not. Listen to this. Like the first Adam, Noah's failure was not the end of the story. There is the hope of God's promise to succeed in his plan to fill the earth with children who would indeed bring the glory of God to the ends of the earth. That the glory of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And like Noah, the second Adam, the last Adam, who is who? Who is Jesus, would deliver his children, his family, through the judgment of God, safe and sound. So that Adam is looking to Noah, is looking to Jesus. It is all looking to Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus. And the hope of being able to find a way of changing families. Remember the Toledotes. Who is your father? That's the question. That our Toledot would be different. Our genealogy would look different. We are all born as a child of Adam, and our hope is that we can become a child of the last Adam. You are by nature children of wrath, children of the first Adam. Now the question is how do we move from that line to God's line? We are all born as a child of Adam, and our hope is that we can become a child of the last Adam, God himself. The question is, who is your father? In your notes, you'll see this point. We see this hope of God's promise through the prophetic pronouncement of Noah over his sons. Just as the hope was promised to Eve that would come to her son. We see this hope of God's promise through the prophetic pronouncement of Noah over his sons in Genesis 9, 25 through 29. That's the passage we looked at last week. I can't tell you how important this is. When you see poetry in Scripture, it is giving you the theological insight, the main point for which the narratives follow. And here is a poem in Scripture. Look at, you see how it's marked off differently. Genesis 9, 25 through 29. This is the curse and the blessing. Listen up. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Just another reminder of Noah's failure, that he died. Just like the first Adam, after his sin, there was a pronouncement of a curse and a blessing. The enemy is cursed, verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, the progeny of Ham, the children of Ham who sinned, who did not take the father's sin seriously and did not cover up his nakedness." If you recall the story, but went outside and looked upon his father and then went outside and told his brothers. He is portrayed as the enemy here. But you also see that the favored son is blessed. Verse 26, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now Adam, to make some even more parallels, in the garden he was told to subdue it. Part of subduing in the garden related to the enemy, related to the serpent. It was Adam's responsibility to subdue the enemy, and he didn't. In the garden, the first Adam was subdued by the enemy through his craftiness, brought into bondage to the enemy by his craftiness. He was subdued by the enemy, but there was a promise that one day the enemy would be subdued. Right? Some days fireworks just go off in your head. When I don't read the Psalms that we read before they're read, I just know it's the next Psalm. Y'all remember, Eric, what you read? Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. That is a picture of God transferring people out of one heritage into another, and the King, the mighty King, subduing the enemy, subduing Canaan, right there in the Psalm that we read this morning. A new Adam would do what the first Adam did not. A new Adam needed to come and subdue the enemy, something the first Adam failed at. And it would be through Shem that the enemy of God would be subdued. Canaan would become a servant to Shem. Okay? Another Hebrew significant lesson. Canaan means to be subdued. It means to have to submit. It means a servant of someone else. That's what Canaan means. You know what Shem means? It means the name. Do y'all get the significance of that? The name Shem, especially when we get to Genesis chapter 11, when we see that all of the nations were trying to make a Shem for themselves. And God says to Abram, no, I'm going to disperse the nations on the earth, but I will make a Shem for you. I will make your Shem great, and all the nations will be blessed by that through you. That's remarkably important for the next few verses in Genesis 10. The progeny of Ham, Canaan, would be subdued, and the progeny of Shem, the name, would be blessed, and Canaan would be their servants. Some of you may wonder where the word anti-Semitic comes from. It's those that are against Israel, those who are against Jews. Jews are identified as descendants of Shem. That's where that word comes from, Semitic. But there's still one more son that we haven't talked about. So you have the descendants of Ham. They will be subdued as the enemy. The progeny, or the descendants of Shem, of the name. The children of the name would be blessed, and Canaan would be their servants. But then we have verse 27 that speaks of this third son who helped to cover his father's nakedness. He's a good guy in the story. This morning, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about this son, the third son, the son named Japheth. Look at verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. That's the verse I want us to look at this morning. From the start, there's a few things. And I know last week I said we weren't going to go back into this, and here I am, a whole message dealing with it. Yeah, you'll have to just deal with that. But I didn't know I was going to do that. Let's take this a little bit apart. May God enlarge Japheth. That's a phrase in the Hebrew, and it says what it says, but let me give you some insight into maybe the nuance there. For Japheth, Noah doesn't use the covenant name of God. That's significant. Whereas for Shem, he, if you'll notice in your English translations, it says capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the covenant name of God. That's Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. He uses the personal covenant name of God with Shem. He does not use that same word with Japheth. He uses the generic term Elohim, which is God, translated God, G-O-D. That's significant. He does not use the covenant name of God with Japheth. May Elohim enlarge Japheth. Now, enlarge can imply, it doesn't necessarily mean, but it can imply an increase in numbers. I don't think that's what it means. Yet sometimes when we read that, that's what we walk away with. May God enlarge Japheth. May God make Japheth have a whole lot of sons. That's not what he means. The literal translation means to make, to open up. So you can get why you would, it could be used for that. But in this particular context, I think it literally means may God open up, enlarge, or more literal, open up Japheth. That's the pronouncement. May God open up Japheth. That's what that word literally means. And what's awesome here is that's actually a play on words. Again, Hebrew lesson. It's the same word in the Hebrew except for the vowel points. There's one vowel point difference between open up and Japheth. Now, in the original Hebrew language, they didn't even have vowel points. Vowel points were put into the Hebrew language later so people would know how to pronounce the words. And so if you were reading through the original Hebrew manuscript, you would see the same word twice. May God open up, or may God Japheth, Japheth. Or actually in the Hebrew, it would be, that's rain. Japheth, Japheth. He's promised not to destroy us. We're okay. We're past Genesis 6. The God would Japheth, Japheth. That's what it would say. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth, which is not identified with the covenant name of God, is given the blessing that one day God would open up a way for Japheth to dwell in the same tents as Shem, who is identified under the covenant name of God. Shem, the tents of the name, who is associated in, of course, with the covenant name of God. And Canaan, the enemy, would be subdued and be made to serve both the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth. Interesting, right? This is all background. We're still in introductory. Told you it was going to be long. Now let's consider the Toledot of Genesis chapter 10. And we're only going to look at the sons of Japheth this morning. Verses 1 through 5. These are the generations. These are the Toledot of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. So that last verse, verse 5, is speaking about and in relation to what's going to happen in the next chapter, the Tower of Babel, when God scatters them. The sons of Japheth will be those that will be scattered to the coastlands. Verse 5 is going to end up becoming a very, very, very important verse for us. So what do we make of the sons of Japheth? Let's talk through this. I'm going to try to identify who they are. This is technical. I'm not going to go into great detail because it can maybe be boring, and it's definitely not my work. I'm borrowing from scholars and commentaries on this. But we see that here is a list of the sons of Japheth, but there's also a particular list of grandsons associated. You have the sons of Gomer and then the sons of Javan who are identified here. Again, this isn't an exhaustive list of his sons. This is a representative list associated because the author who's putting this together for us is trying to communicate not who his grandchildren are, trying to communicate to us what God wants us to know about the progeny of the sons of Japheth. So I'll try to get not too technical. Sons of Gomer, which is broken down into three more names. These are identified by scholars, all right, so not me, the Germanic peoples. Descendants of Ashkenaz are the Scythians. They were the tribes of the Russian steppes, or steppes, however you say that. North and east of the Black Sea is where they would reside. Descendants of Togarmah, mentioned in Ezekiel, associated with the far north in Asia Minor. Now, most of these conclusions about who these people are come from Scripture. So they're looking at other passages, the prophets and that kind of stuff, figuring this out. Sons of Javan, which is broken down into four names, these are the Mediterranean peoples. Elisha refers to Cyprus, Tarshish. Some of y'all have heard of Tarshish. Where does Jonah try to go when he's fleeing from God? He's trying to go to Tarshish. This is Southeast Asia, Southwest Spain. There's multiple different locations that can be identified with Tarshish. This is actually, from a scriptural, biblical point of view, this is an identity of a place that is as far away from Jerusalem as you could possibly get. It's like the ends of the earth. That's why Jonah, when God told him to go preach to Nineveh, it wasn't just he didn't pick a city. The point is he was going as far away as he could, away from God. But you can't run from God. That's the story of Jonah. Kittim. This is on the island of Cyprus. This is probably referring to the western extremities of the world and associated with maritime peoples in other places in Scripture. Dodanum was a reference to the Greek Isle of Rhodes. Now, all of that, if you want to learn more about that, go look at commentaries, and you can probably study to you die on that. But in our identification of these peoples, we can understand a little, but it's the next verse that I want us to spend our most of our time on, verse 5. From those people, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. Now, what is significant about that is that the Bible elsewhere mentions the coastland peoples. And in particular places, he mentions specifically some of these names of the sons of Japheth. And it's from that verse that we get our understanding of the pronouncement that Noah makes over his son that I want to spend a little bit more time on. So it's my prayer and point that from this verse, and this is in your notes, that we will see God's sovereign initiative in amazing grace that keeps history moving even when his covenant people fail because of unbelief and disobedience. Well, that's a mouthful, wasn't it? I want us to see from verse 5 that it is God's sovereign initiative. God's initiating this. It's God's sovereign initiative of what? What's he doing? His amazing grace. He's initiating grace. And that grace keeps history moving in the direction that God wants it to go, even when God's covenant people are not walking in faith. There's another Hebrew word I want to teach you this morning. It's the Hebrew word that is the same word in every language on the earth. I think it's the only word. Amen. Amen means it is true, let it be, hallelujah, yes, I agree, that's awesome, preach it, preacher. Can we just practice that just for a second? I'm going to say this, and y'all are going to practice a little Hebrew worship by saying amen. God's sovereign initiative in amazing grace that keeps history moving even when his covenant people are disobedient. Amen. Even when we are disobedient. Because of that truth, we can rest and get excited about his faithful plan and our role in it. Because of God's initiation of amazing grace that keeps all of history moving, even when his covenant people are disobedient, we can rest and get excited about his faithful plan and our role. I want y'all to remember this. We got 10 minutes to cover. Thank you, Annabelle. I'm assuming that's for me. Remember the sons of Japheth. They are not in covenant relationship yet. They do not have the covenant name of God associated with them yet. But the promise, they're identified as those people that one day God would open up a way for them to dwell in the tents of Shem. The sons of Japheth in verse 5 are identified as the people who are composed of the coastland peoples. So let me put this another way. Who are the sons of Japheth? The sons of Japheth are those coastland peoples who spread out on the earth to the ends of the earth, who will be blessed when God opens up a way for them to dwell in the tents of Shem, or the tent of the name, in covenant relationship with God. Y'all see the Great Commission in Genesis chapter 10. You see the gospel and the Great Commission in Genesis chapter 10, right there. In Genesis 9 and 10. Guys, when Jesus was preaching and when Paul was preaching and Peter was preaching, they were preaching from Genesis that the Messiah must come and he must die and he must be raised again, and that that message must be preached to the ends of the earth. They're preaching Genesis. They're preaching Moses. They're preaching the book of the law, which is the Pentateuch. Look in Isaiah chapter 11. I'll give you a second to turn there. All right. There's a lot here. In Isaiah 11. Okay, so incidentally, Isaiah is a prophet. The words that were given by Isaiah is prophetic. Incidentally, the whole Old Testament is prophetic because the whole Old Testament is pointing to Christ. So, food for thought. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In other words, a descendant of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Now, if you were in Sunday school this morning, fireworks ought to be going off right here. Connections. Solomon was deciding disputes. He was a picture of a Christ who would be full of wisdom. Adam, the first Adam, made judgment calls based on what he saw and therefore was banished from the garden and was subdued by the enemy. But here, there will be a branch from Jesse who will not be that. He will delight in the Word of God, and he will have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding on him, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity what the meek of the earth, for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and then with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. So you have an allusion in that first part to the first Adam making judgment calls. You have an allusion here. Now all of a sudden we're speaking of animals again, as in Genesis 1 and 2, as in the story of Noah. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. One day it will be like it was intended to be in Genesis, but failed after Noah, but failed. The whole earth will be full of his glory. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, and from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. You see that? Holy Toledo. In that day, in the last days, there's going to be a seed, a shoot from Jesse. And he's going to reign and subdue and make everything the way it was supposed to be. His kingdom will be the way it's supposed to be. And he will make a way for the people of the coastlands. He's going to open up a way. He's going to open up a way for the peoples to have covenant relationship with God. Remember what John the Baptist came preaching? In fulfillment of Elijah, Isaiah, makes straight the path of the Lord. He's opening up a way for the nations to be brought into the tents of Shem. Do you know what the mystery of the gospel is? The mystery of the gospel is that God would not only take the descendants of Shem and include them in his plan, but that he would take the Gentiles, the coastland peoples, and he would bring them in and make them a part of the covenant relationship under the tents of Shem. That's the mystery. Paul in Ephesians is preaching out of Genesis 9 and 10, I believe. He will extend his hand yet a second time to recover that remnant. And here we see the fulfillment of Noah's proclamation, the sons of Japheth, those from the coastlands. So what we're seeing in Genesis is the foundation shaking. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the great commission of Jesus Christ. We're seeing God's sovereign initiative of amazing grace that keeps history moving, even when his covenant people fail in whatever ways that they will fail. He will make a straight path for them. Now, we look at Acts 13. We're going to be here just a few more minutes. Sorry. First of all, the table of nations, a representative of 70 nations. Jesus, when he brings his disciples out and he sends out how many? Some of your translations are going to say 72, but there are more manuscripts that identify the number as 70. And I believe that's the correct translation in Luke 10. Jesus sends his disciples out and he sends 70 out. Why would he choose 70? Because they're representative missionaries that are going to the nations. This gospel is not just for the Jews. It is for the Gentiles. It is for the coastland peoples. And then you get into Acts chapter 13. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going out on his first missionary journey. And in verse 10, there is a magician that's getting in his way. The magician doesn't want Paul there because Paul's disrupting his business. And Paul looks at the magician. He says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Like Paul knew that he was the one that was going to be used by God to open up the way to the sons of Japheth. And here this little man, this little magician was trying to get in the way. And Paul's like, "You're not getting in the way of God's plan. Nothing can get in the way of God's plan from redeeming God's people. Nothing." And then just a few verses later, we see Paul throwing down the gospel on the Gentiles. And in verse 47, it says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." This morning, I want to remind you of one thing. This is God's sovereign plan, and nothing or no one can thwart it. From Genesis to Revelation, it is God's plan to make a people for himself that consists not just of his Jewish children, but that will extend to every nation to the ends of the earth. I've got a whole lot more I could share. Let me just say this in closing. Adam's sin did not stop the plan of God. Noah's sin did not stop the plan of God. A magician's confrontation did not stop the forward movement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Nothing can stop the gospel on this planet until everyone who has been appointed unto eternal life believes. Our confidence in proclaiming the gospel of light to the nations is found in God's unchanging, unfailing plan to save people from every nation. Your confidence to share the gospel with your neighbor does not come in your ability to defend the nuances of the Hebrew text. It does not depend upon your ability to apologetically deal with every objection to the gospel. Your confidence comes in the reality that God has a plan and nothing can thwart His plan from saving His people. Therefore, we go and we share. Therefore, we go and we proclaim with great boldness and with great confidence that God will do what God wants to do, and He will make a people for Himself from people of every tribe, of every tongue, and every nation. Does He succeed? May I suggest reading the book of Revelation? Yes. John was able to peer into the future and he saw around the throne a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation singing praises to the Lord, clothed in white robes. He does succeed because it's God's plan and He is sovereign.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.